Let's please turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 9, verse 24. Last week we saw how in Joshua coming into the promised land, he defeated the city of Jericho first. And actually, God defeated the city of Jericho using Joshua in obedience. And then they went on to the city of Ai, and it first suffered defeat because there was sin in the camp. But then God gave them victory over the city of Ai. Then we saw that most of the nations were wanting to harden themselves against this judgment of God that was coming to fight the Israelis, to fight the Jews. But one people, the Gibeonites, were deceitful, and they knew the will of God. And they're actually, in a way, commendable in their deceit, in the same way that, Jacob and others, David, when he feigned insanity and all the things, at least they said, you know what, the God of the Jews, he is the real God. If he says that these Jews are supposed to come into the promised land, into this land of Canaan, and to annihilate all the inhabitants of Canaan, that will happen. And so because they didn't want to fight that God, and at least submitted to the fact that he was God, they actually survived. Because they deceived the Jews into making a deal with them. They feigned that they were from a far country and weren't part of the promised land that was supposed to be defeated. And we spent basically all week last week looking at the ramifications of that deceit. And it was bad for the nation of Israel. And you'd have to get that tape. We're not going to repeat all that. But when Joshua said to them, when he finally realized they lied to Joshua, because they had said, we're from a far land, make peace with us. Swear to your God that you're not going to kill us, that you're only going to let us be your slaves. And Joshua said, since you're from a faraway place, okay, we swear before God that we are not going to kill you, that we will allow you to be our slaves. And then Joshua finds out, you guys lied to us. You live just right over that hill and you're part of the people that we're supposed to be killing. Why did you do that? And the answer is because they had a true fear of God. They knew the God of Israel was a true God. So the answer, Joshua said in 9:24, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands to do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. Turn us into your slaves. Don't kill us. So he did to them and delivered them into the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and carriers, water carriers for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, and in place which he would choose even to this day. They stayed intermingled. They were idolaters. They were immoral. And because Israel had that influence within their nation, it corrupted the tribe of Benjamin almost to their destruction, which we covered last week. And the lesson for us to learn is that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does God tell us to do when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? What are we supposed to do to the lusts of the flesh? Crucify them. Not make peace with them, but to crucify them in every way. So when Israel was told, kill the immorality, the abominations, the filth of the Canaanites. As soon as they made a deal with the Gibeonites, that were one of the Canaanite tribes, as soon as they made the deal and it lived within their ranks, they thought they could enslave the Gibeonites, but the Gibeonites' sin ended up enslaving them. And so the moral of the story is that when God tells us to kill the lust of the flesh, all the things, the fruits of the flesh that you go to the earlier parts of Galatians, lying, fits of rage, all that other stuff, God says don't make peace with any of it. If you sense that there's a fleshly hold in your life, and one of the things that God says, that's the flesh, it's supposed to be killed. No, I'll turn it into a woodcutter. I'll have it carry water for me. I'll use it when I really want to get into a fight with my wife or my husband or my kids. And then the fits of rage are going to come. But it's only going to be for you because I'm going to tell them what for. And, whatever else that we want to try and use. And God says, no, just kill it. It's supposed to be dead because it'll control us if we try and use it. At least that's the effect it has on my life when I try to make peace with my flesh. Chapter 10, moving on to what happens from here. Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, which actually, now this is a total pagan king, king of Jerusalem. And remember that now we think of a king of a country like America, but in those days, every city had a wall and they had their king. So really, every city had a king. And that's what we're going to realize. These are a bunch of little cities in Israel today, in the, you know, just north of Negev, in the hill country around the Judah and Jerusalem and stuff. And so the king of this walled city of Jerusalem, and his name meant Lord of Righteousness, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem. This is years before King David conquered Jerusalem and took it over for the Jews. Heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, and as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all of its men were mighty. You know, that mighty city of Gibeah should have fought those Jews, and now they join with him. So, therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to all his other buddy kings of the other cities that are around them. And he says in verse 4, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So what did he want to do? Instead of attacking Israel, what does he want to do? We want to kill us Arabs. We want to kill any Arab that makes peace with Israel. Some things don't change, do they? You know, ask Anwar Sadat. You know, as he was sitting in the grandstands of Egypt watching his military procession in front of him, and some guys jumped out of a truck and killed him. Because you had the Anwar Sadat, you had the audacity to go to Jerusalem and to make peace with the Jews. And so he had to die. And any nation, in fact, Iraq, you know, our buddies in Iraq, the government of Iraq, one of their MPs, one of their parliamentary guys traveled to Israel this week. You know what they're calling for? They're calling for his capital punishment, his execution. You went to Israel. You're not allowed to go to Israel. And so they're calling for his execution for doing that. So this has been a long-term thing. Anybody that makes peace with the Jews, with God's people, needs to be killed. So therefore, verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, Jerusalem, Hebron, a city in Israel to this day, these other cities, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, when you make war against it, you camp around the city to starve them, to get rid of their water, get rid of their ability to come out of the city gates, to go get their crops, to go get their stored food. You know, you chase everybody into the walled city, and then you wait for them to die inside there, or to get weak enough that you can breach their walls. So they're camped around. And the men of Gibeah somehow snuck a man out of the gate and out of the wall, probably in the middle of the night, sent a runner, a courier. The men sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, you know, several miles away, but not very far away, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. And now, as I alluded to last week, and if you weren't here last week, this might be a little bit confusing. But see, Joshua swore to God that he would not wipe out the Gibeonites. And he knew that once I swear, I cannot go back on that. You know, that I have to keep. But he could have been sitting in Gibeah, hearing from this courier, all these five kings have gathered against our city, and they're going to annihilate us, kill us all. And Joshua could have thought, good, that'll get us out of this bad vow that we've made, and let them get slaughtered. Then we'll go take on those five kings, and then we won't have to worry about the ramifications of our foolish vow to these people. But that's actually not even what God wanted Joshua to do. I mean, to me, that would have been good logic. But see, Joshua had already learned from his attack on Ai without seeking God to counsel with God. God, what do you think? They say that we should protect them because we've made a vow a mutual defense pact that you're now us and you're with us because we swore that you will be our servants. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, all the mighty men of valor, and the Lord said to Joshua. So Joshua had sought the Lord, either by going to the high priest or however he did it. He sought the Lord, and the Lord said, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them, these five armies, into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." They're all going to scatter and run. Just do it. So God was telling him, go defend the Gibeonites. Even though God knew the Gibeonites were going to mess with the tribe of Israel. Why? And turn to Psalm 15:1. And Joel pointed this out to me, and it reminded me, I mean, as soon as he said it, he goes, yes, this would have been a perfect parallel passage for last week. But Psalm 15, we'll do the whole chapter. I know that's we're going on a rabbit trail here, but I think we can take a whole chapter in Psalm. So this is such a cool chapter in Psalm. It says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And the answer is, "He who walks uprightly and walks righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." And here's the clincher. "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." Why do people do those things? Because they fear the true God of the Bible and his law. They love him. And so swears to his own hurt, but sticks with it. You know, oh man, I shouldn't have bowed to the Gibeonites. Ah, it's going to be bad for us. But he stuck with it. And that's what God is teaching the Jews even here, is that, and that's also why Jesus said, don't swear. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, because how can you really know? And Christians shouldn't really be, I swear, and then, by the Old Testament, swearing an oath before God. Jesus says, don't do that. We just, we have to back off and just let our yes be yes, or no be no. So going back to Joshua chapter 10, verse 8, God said, go do it. Go deliver these Gibeonites who you made a foolish vow to because you swore, and you have to do it even though it's to your own hurt. You have to protect them. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came up upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. This is important. He woke up the troops of Israel and said, hey, we just got this news from this runner. The runner probably escaped. As soon as it was dark, ran the little bit to Joshua. Joshua wakes up the camp. We got a war to go to. You wake up. You haven't been sleeping. They marched all night from Gilgal to where they get to Gibeon. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeah, chased them along the road that goes to Beth-horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And if I remember correctly, and Glenn and Charlotte, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm remembering that our tour guide in Israel, I think that it was this account here in Joshua, he says, and these are the hills that this battle was happening on as we were going through Israel. And you start to get the play of the war of how they would have been just going over, because it goes on to say, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, people said, now, how can that be? I mean, just must have been big hailstorm from a, thundercloud, and why would the thundercloud have not gotten the Jews who were chasing them? Well, it doesn't say a thundercloud of ice hailstones. It could have just been a meteor impact that came and just hit the right area and just wiped these guys out. Plus, it takes some pretty impressive hailstones to kill people. But I've seen hailstones that have done a number on cars that it's like, man, I wouldn't have wanted to be out in that one. And it probably would kill. Here in America, everybody can get into shelter, but it's not the first time God used hailstorm to bring his judgment. In Egypt, in chapter 9, I think it is, of of Exodus. It was the seventh plague of the fire and hail. And you know what's coming again? And, you know, again, based on our rapture timing, maybe we'll see it. In Ezekiel 38:22, when Russia and Iran and Turkey and Libya and Sudan, Ethiopia take on Israel, here's what it says in Ezekiel 38:22, and I will bring on him, this group, to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and as many people are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. The world is about to see, again, an army annihilated with hailstones. They're going to come. We, you know, if we're here for this war, and to me, we might be watching that war before the rapture. That'll be right about when the rapture happens, if we're in a pre-trib rapture scenario. And if we do get to stay, do you realize when we see all those guys doing that, and Russia is making all kinds of moves in the Middle East this week, last week, to be ready for this war. They're making strategically military moves to get ready for this war because they know the Middle East is about ready to blow up. They moved troops into Georgia. They moved their ships into Taurus, a port city in Syria, to make sure that the weapons and the move of soldiers can get safely into the areas of southern Lebanon to continue to resupply to launch missiles on Israel. They've had Syrian special forces take over Tripoli. The Syrians have this week assembled 10,000 special forces commando units on the border with Lebanon to go in and take over. There's major military moves getting ready. And if we're around to see it happening, we're going to be able to tell people it's going to be really stormy when that horde of troops goes to pounce on Israel. God is going to destroy them with hailstones, just like in the days of Joshua. They're going to be killed with that and other plagues that come. In Revelation 8:6, it's going to come in the tribulation period. God's going to use hailstones. So the seventh angel who had the seventh trumpet prepared themselves to sound. The seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, thrown to the earth, and the trees and the grass was affected. And then in Revelation 16:20, it says, and the great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And that must be actual rock kind of hail coming instead of just ice hail. That's coming because of the weight of it. So hail is a judgment of God that is going to continue even into the future. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Now, so what's happening, you have to understand war in those days is they don't have night vision goggles. They don't have, you know, things to fight at night. They're just chasing. See, as soon as somebody starts to flee, you see the bad guys. They're ahead of you, and you go, man, I hope I can run a little bit faster than them, and I'll ultimately catch up to them, and I'll be able to dispatch them. But you know that as soon as it starts to get dark, you can't run. You don't know who's who, and the battle's over. Sun goes down, battle's over, bad guys get away. They know the terrain better than you do. They know how to sneak into their walled cities, and they're gone. And you don't defeat them. You don't completely defeat them. And Joshua's realizing, we're not going to finish them off. There's not enough of the day. And then in front of all Israel, he goes, gosh, stop the sunset. Stop the sun going down. And God does. And there's much, you know, every college professor worth his pagan weight is going to make a big deal about this to your children when they go to school. In fact, I went and talked to one of the professors at OC, Olympic College, about this, because he was bad-mouthing, saying the Bible says the earth is the center of the solar system, to one of the people from our church. And when she told me that, I said, you know, we need to go have a little visit with the professor. And say, you know, you're the astronomer, and I read the Bible. The Bible doesn't say the earth is the center of the solar system. Oh, that day of Joshua thing. I go, you tell me how the day of Joshua says anything about the earth being a center of the solar system. Now, what did Joshua say? Stop the sun from going down, the moon from going down. Do people talk about the sun going down today? The weathermen, everybody still talks about the sun going down. Does that mean that they believe that the sun goes around the earth, you know, and we're the center of the universe? No, they just, it's the observation that we all acknowledge. The sun goes down, the sun comes up, but the sun doesn't go down and come up. The earth revolves. So how did this happen? We don't know. There is no other explanation but that it was a miracle. There's no natural explanation except, verse 13 says, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. So the night stayed day, and then probably the next day happened, and then the night was normal. And so God allowed them to continue to fight through the night. Now, if you were a running, you know, guy from Jerusalem troop under this king, and you'd have been going, man, the sun's going down. I think, yeah, that guy, he's still 200 yards behind me, and, you know, I should have been in better shape and am running, but I think if the sun's going to go down, I'm going to get home. And then all of a sudden, for the first time in the history of the world, never happened before, never happened again, you realize the sun is not going down. And we're going to see later in the verse, none of the other surrounding cities and nations would wag their tongue against Israel. Because when you realize you're dealing with the people that are in the land who has the God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, and when the leader Joshua, Yeshua, says, I want victory and I need your help, God, that anything can happen, anything by the power of Almighty God can happen to give victory to God's people, including the resurrection of the dead, including bread appearing out of nothing to not go empty and passing out to the 5,000, including fish multiplying in a basket to where there's 12 baskets left over, including walking on water, including anything. That Jesus, Father, we need to work miracles to get through to these stupid people, that there is only one way to be saved, and it is through my crucifixion on the cross. Because, Lord, you know, Father, we know that even though I will die before them and raise out of the grave, most of them are still not going to believe. And so we've got to do these miracles that they would believe. And if you think about it, to not have the moon or sun change position would mean that in a way the earth came to a stop. I've talked to my atheist friends from shipyard days and went, yeah, Kevin, you know, how would that happen? And, you know, because if you just went to the earth and went chink, just stopped it, what's going to happen? I mean, if you're standing on the equator, how fast are you going? You're going 1,000 miles an hour on the equator. Now, if you're standing on the North Pole, you're not going to notice much if the Earth just stops. Or the South Pole, you're not going to notice much. Like you're in the center of a merry-go-round, you really don't notice that much. But God can and did somehow make it so the sun did not go down and the moon did not rise. And nobody cared on the planet Earth. Because the same Jesus that could appear in a locked room, and that's impossible by the laws of physics and everything else, that same Jesus was able to answer the request of Joshua, and it silenced the wagging of the tongues of these people because they know they're up against Almighty God of Israel. And there has been no day, verse 14, like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Mecheda, which is the cave of the place of shepherds. So it was a cave that they knew of, where shepherds would stay in this shelter, you know, when they're watching the sheep at night and the weather moves in and whatever, and they hid themselves. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Mecheda. So Joshua said, roll a large stone against the mouth of the cave and set men to guard them. And that's, he's really saying, well, we found out where the kings are. He goes, fine, lock them up, but we got to finish this job of all these other guys running away and scattering. We've got to continue to fight the fight and not just be satisfied with the kings. We'll deal with the kings later. And do not stay there yourselves. Don't let the whole army stay there, but pursue your enemy and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Lock them up. Don't waste time. Fulfill, we have to say, fulfill the slaughter. Finish the job. No mercy. No mercy because these people, why? Why was it no mercy? We again emphasize, I need to emphasize it again. What did these people do? What were the Canaanites doing? They were involved in homosexuality. We know from the books and teachings of Deuteronomy, Exodus, whatever, when God says, when you go into these lands, don't do what the people that were there were doing. What were they doing? God lists it. They burned their children. They sacrificed their children to the gods, the lust gods, the sex gods. They'll have their orgies, and then they'll say the offspring from this orgy will be devoted to Baal. And when they're born, we'll put them in the hands of a heated up Baal, and we'll devote them so that the crops will be good next year, or so that it'll rain. And we'll have served our sex gods and killed our children. And they did injustices, and they had immorality and bestiality and all this stuff. And because of that, the land was polluted and calling for the vomiting of the inhabitants out. And God finally said, I've been waiting for years and years and years. In fact, he told Abraham, the wickedness of the Amorites is not complete. It's going to take 400 years till they get so bad that I send you, the Jews, after them. And then when you do, you have to get rid of them all, because there's such vile filth that's there. It was a righteous judgment of God. And it was not supposed to stop. Because they didn't stop with the Gibeonites, we learned last week, their own cities turned into homosexual havens and the raping of people that were visitors coming into the town at night. And so that's what God recognizes. Any sin that is allowed to creep in and stay infects the fear of God and spreads and leads to immorality, and it causes people to fall away and go into sin. So then Joshua said, when they get done, they chased all these guys. There were still some that made it back to the cities, we know. And so when the battle was waning, and they marched all night, fought all day, then what? Then had to fight another night, which was really a day. Are you tired? And you're running. You're running and chasing and fighting. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out the five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. These cities, they have to go and reconquer. They have to go conquer the cities later with new kings there, because the people that survived, must have made, okay, now you be our king, because our king in the cave got killed. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains and the men of the war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks, which was just in total submission and defeat. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, because it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And he's saying, cursed are these kings who led these cities into depravity. Cursed be the mayor of San Francisco that would legalize homosexuality and try and legalize marriage between men and men and women. Cursed! I mean, we haven't expended the mercy and long-suffering of God yet, but someday we are. Someday this nation is going to expend God's mercy, and it's not going to be a Joshua that's dealing with it. It's going to be God himself, and he's going to be dealing with our whole nation. Our whole nation is going to be dealt with by the righteous God, because he promises to deal with those who call evil good and good evil, and these things are an abomination to God. And so he said, these guys, they all led their cities into depravity, killing their children. You know, basically now we do it in the womb, but killing their children, doing these things, and now he's showing them to be cursed according to the law by hanging them on a tree until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they took them down from the tree, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. If you ever find, you ever pull away a rock in Israel, in that area, and there's five very old skeletons inside, you might have had quite a discovery there. And on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king. So this is one of the cities. So he's stricken the king, that the new king, and he utterly destroyed them and all the people. And the rest of the chapter goes with how they just went to the cities now. They probably waited a couple more days, regathered their strength, and they went to the cities. And they, those that got away to the cities, they then took those cities from the southern part of Israel. And then chapter 11 and 12 are basically, we'll cover next week. But the northern kings of Galilee, they hear about it. They call every city in northern Israel. You know, those guys in the south, they didn't throw enough chariots and horsemen. In fact, the south can't use chariots and horsemen because of the terrain of Israel. But in the Galilee, there's flat ground where they use chariots and horses, and they will defeat the God of Israel with chariots and horses. Nope. Russia, right now, we're going to defeat them because we're going to give Iran all these anti-aircraft missiles. We have our nuclear ships in this area, and we're going to ship all these missiles. And, you know, Hezbollah has 100, some say 40,000, others say up to 100,000 missiles just ready for the button to push on Israel. We've also armed Gaza with their thousands of missiles. We have our intelligence. We're going to get Israel. Ahmadinejad, yesterday in the United Nations, and Conrad told me that he listened to Ahmadinejad's lecture. How many heard Ahmadinejad yesterday at the United Nations? You heard him? Conrad, and Americans need to wake up to this, that he really believes in Shiite eschatology. Shiite, as compared to Sunni, Arabs, Muslims, Shiite Muslims, eschatology is that the 12th Imam, hiding in a well, waiting for the true followers of Islam to really mix it up with those pagans in the world that are not Muslims, get the whole world into chaos. And as soon as the whole world's into chaos and the Muslims really are doing what the Imam, what Allah wants them to do, which is to slaughter the Jews and the Christians, then the 12th Imam will come out of the well along with, the powers of Allah and bring great victory in the midst of this chaos. And he actually, in front of the UN, talked about how soon this 12th Imam is ready to come. And down with the Jews, and the Zionists will be gone. We have a man possessed of the divinating spirit of Satan speaking to the entire world yesterday, the guaranteed annihilation of God's people, Israel. And he's mentioned in prophecy to join with Russia in the last days to come against Israel. And it's happening. They're joining together to come against Israel, just like the Bible 2,500 years ago said, in front of the United Nations. Yeah, Jeremy.
Just so everybody realizes, that 12th Imam is very alike to the Antichrist.
Yep, yeah. And Glenn Beck, and the comment here for people listening on the tape, is the 12th Imam, all the things that the Shiite Muslims expect the 12th Imam to do, is what the Bible says the Antichrist will do. And Glenn Beck heard about this and he decided to invite John Hagee, a Bible prophecy teacher from Texas, a big church in Texas, and he asked John Hagee, he goes, my researchers, Glenn Beck said, my researchers have gone to the Muslims, the Shiite Muslims, and ask them, what is this 12th Imam going to do? Here is the list of everything they anticipate this person to do. And I want you, you're the expert of the tribulation period according to the Bible and Revelation and the Antichrist and stuff. I want to ask you, this is what the Imam's going to do. You tell me whether it is or is not something the Bible talks about. And rattling off, 15, 20 different attributes. And John Hagee accurately said, yes, that one, attribute of the Antichrist, yes, 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 no, maybe, yes, 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 yes. They're expecting the Antichrist. And it's not going to, you know, it's just amazing the days that we live in. The Bible allowed the Jews to have victory against unprecedented odds of these kings. These kings, hundreds of thousands more people than them. And God gave them victory because He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who keeps His promises. We are about to witness another promise of God being kept to His own hurt. Because Israel's not really worth preserving from an outward appearance, but He's going to keep His promise to Him, to His own hurt. And He says, it's to my own hurt. I'm going to do it not because of you. You guys are corrupt. I'm going to do it for my name's sake. Because I've made the promise and people are saying I can't keep it. And He's going to keep His promise. Father, we love You and we thank You for these days that we're living in. And we can stand in awe that the God who made the long day of Joshua is also the God who did a greater miracle of saving us from sin and allowing us to be forgiven and washed pure and allowed to be in heaven forever. And God, we love You for that power and Your love and Your mercy and grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Who is like unto Thee?
Who is like unto Thee?
O Lord above God.
Like unto Thee,
glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders. Who is like Thee? Who is like unto Thee?
Lord among gods,
who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders, who is like Thee.
The answer?
Nobody.
No one.
There ain't nobody.
Nobody. Ain't nobody. So, God bless you guys. Keep you in His care.